where many of us will find ourselves gathering around and hearing a story, decorating sugar cookies. How many people like decorating the sugar cookies with the icing and all of that? You do it up real nice. Couple people. All right, how many just like to buy the sugar cookies, not decorate them? But see, the problem is if you don't decorate the sugar cookie, there's no icing to sample while you're decorating the sugar cookie. Come on, amen? I'm in the wrong church, y'all. Come on now. I will say, it's just something we've always done. Sandra makes a bunch of different sugar cookies, different cookie cutters. She'll get out and she'll do all that. And then we'll have this tray in the middle and we'll just kind of start decorating them and doing them up. And everyone does a pretty decent job except for me. I'm like the pretty boring sugar cookie decorator. I'm like, give me that star and I'll just plaster it with green icing. Like, I don't know. I'm not decorating it for any kind of artistic reasons. And then I'll look over and I'll do like seven sugar cookies are done. Cause I'm looking at it like most men. We got to get this done, right? Let's come on. We got to get done. There's things to do. So I'm just slathering it on there and I look over and Sandra is spending probably like 8 to 10 minutes per cookie. Now, when it's done, it looks amazing. And like you can look at, and maybe we'll post a picture again this year, but you'll look at a whole tray of sugar cookies and you can usually see pretty quick, those are John's over on this side. They look pretty rough, but hey, guess what? It still tastes the exact same, right? Then there's the boys, which are pretty good. They do a good job. And then there's like Sandra's family traditions. We do things like this. We prepare things like that for meals and family celebrations. And many of us even have maybe a favorite Christmas movie or a cartoon we remember watching growing up. And it was like a staple. You know, we have to watch this once a year. Maybe you're here and you have children and that story still gets passed on to them. Like we always gather around and watch this story together before Christmas. We have to watch this story. And I gotta tell you, when I was growing up, my favorite Christmas cartoon was the original Grinch Who Stole Christmas. And I know that's weird to some people, but I would rather have watched that than any other Christmas cartoon. And here's what I loved about that story, is that no matter what the Grinch tried to pull off, and no matter how much he tried to steal Christmas, and no matter what he put his little dog through, that poor little dog, I felt so bad for that dog. No matter any of that, he wasn't successful in actually stealing Christmas. And I think that's what I always loved about that story, was that no matter what people try to tell us or people try to say, Christmas cannot be stolen. Christmas cannot be taken away. You see, because Christmas isn't the decorations or the trees. As beautiful as all the decorations are, and I absolutely love getting the house and the church ready for Christmas, but it's not those things. It's not the presents or even the great food, which who doesn't love great food? Amen. But it's not those things in and of itself. You see, Christmas is the amazing and true story of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, come to rescue us from our sins. The story of Christmas is an amazing, true story of one who left the realms of glory and took on flesh, and was born of a virgin to rescue us from our sin. And honestly, what a story to tell. What a story that we get to tell this Christmas season. And we all love our Christmas stories. We all love those things we grew up hearing. Maybe you remember when you were a kid and maybe your grandparents would sit, or a grandma or a grandpa would sit and read the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke. I always remember Betty DeVere would really adamantly make sure every year that she would sit with her grandchildren and her family and they would spend time. And she said some of the grandkids weren't real interested. You know, they kind of had other things to do and they weren't real interested in the story. But Betty made it a point to sit every Christmas and open the Word of God and share with them the story of Christmas from the Gospel of Luke. And I absolutely love that. And so maybe there's something like that in your family and your traditions, and those things are great and wonderful. Maybe there's things that you just like to do with family that's kind of silly. Maybe you get together and do a gift exchange and you kind of have fun with it, and you kind of get some silly gifts and things like that. Those things are great. Nothing wrong with those things. But those things in and of themselves is not the story of Christmas. It is the story of Jesus Christ. Our goal in this series is to realize that while many stories accompany this time of year, The real story of Christmas. The Christmas story is his story. Now, God is amazing. Amen. I don't even have to tell you why I'm saying that. You just know that's true. God is amazing. He's awesome. And only God can orchestrate things the way he does. I know what you're thinking. It's Christmas. There's not that many Christmas texts. But we're actually going to open up to Isaiah chapter 9. And the passage that Maggie read, what an amazing work of God to bring us to that passage before we even get to the sermon. So Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 6 and 7. And that's going to be our text, starting text for this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, if you don't have a copy of God's word with you, either in print or on a device or your phone or a tablet or something like that, in the seats around you, there are copies of God's word. And we invite you to grab one of those Bibles, turn with us to the book of Isaiah. And you can do that by turning to page 497. Page 497. 494. Apparently, my handwriting and my sugar cookie decorating are lacking. Both need work. Page 494, Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 6. And again, let me just say this, because I know this is common. When we get to Christmas and Easter, there's only a couple passages we can go to that are going to tell us those stories. And I want to encourage you, don't allow yourself to fall into that trap of familiarity to these passages. To actually ask yourself, Lord, show me this morning the truth of your word, that we might be challenged, encouraged, and strengthened by what we read. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray and ask the Lord to affirm his word in our hearts and minds. Father, Lord, we come before you today just so thankful for your word. And we're so thankful for the truth that it reveals to us. Lord, we're so thankful for this morning, a time to come and gather and worship you. And so, Father, I pray that as we gather together, Lord, that we would open our hearts and minds to all that you have for us. Lord, that you would reveal to us what you have for us today, that we might apply these truths to our lives practically and see a change in us, Lord, that we might go out into our area of influence, whether it be our homes, our communities, our workplaces, or our schools, and see you use us to make an impact for Christ this Christmas season. Father, thank you for this time of year. Thank you for just all that lies ahead. Lord, the celebrations and the dinners and the, Lord, even the shopping, and not that it's about the gifts, but Lord, when you are able, it doesn't have to be anything big. It can be something so small and simple. Just an act of kindness to another person and just giving them a simple gift reflects the gift of grace that you've given to us. Lord, we pray that you would be with all those things, that they would be glorifying to you in the conversations, in the meals, and everything else. Lord, I also pray that you will be with those this Christmas season, Lord, that are, Lord, struggling with the loss of a loved one. That's such a difficult time of year. There's so many, Lord, that are either gathered here today or watching online that have walked through that road. And Lord, I pray your grace would be upon them, your strength would be with them, you would comfort them. Lord, it is difficult to go through a holiday season without that loved one. Lord, but we know that in you and in your strength, you can give us what we need to endure this season. But Lord, I pray that we would do more than endure it. I pray that in the midst of even a difficult season for us individually, that we would desire to be an encouragement to those around us, to be a blessing still in the midst of it. And so, Lord, again, in all these things, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray you'd go before us, Lord, as we go through your word and we talk about these things, Lord. I pray that you alone would be glorified and lifted up. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, what I would like to do is walk through not only this prophecy from Isaiah, but talk a little bit about that specifically. But I also want to share another prophecy about the birth of Christ. And the reason for this is to realize that, again, the Christmas story is his story. The Christmas story is his story. So Isaiah chapter 9 was written approximately 700 years before Christ was born. So 700 years before Christ actually was born of a virgin, Isaiah wrote these words of who he would be and what he would be and how he would lead and all those many things that would display who Christ is. There are, depending on your resource that you look to, somewhere in the neighborhood of about 15 prophecies in God's word that reveal the birth of Jesus or speak to the birth of Jesus apart from his other prophecies of the things that he would do, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and those kind of things. And so there are about 15 prophecies in the Old Testament ranging from 1,200 years to about 500 years before Christ was actually born that speak to specific things involving the birth of Christ. Now, a contemporary of Isaiah was the prophet Micah. Micah and Isaiah wrote approximately around the same time. And I love Micah 5:2, another familiar passage that many of us have heard around this time of year. Micah says this, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephraim, for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Micah writes in Micah 5:2 specifically about the place of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem, Ephratah. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and ask you a simple question. If you're fabricating prophecies, if you're making some things up about who the Messiah might be, if you're trying to create a prophecy that this Messiah will come and be born and do these great things, but you're not really inspired, it's not really of God, it's just your own doing, and you're trying to fabricate these things to either maybe encourage the people of your nation or to try to validate your own teaching, you would create prophecies that are so vague they could never be disproven. When you claimed this is the Messiah from this region. For example, you would say the Messiah will be born, but then you'd leave it. You wouldn't give a specific city because that kind of pigeonholes you into if this person doesn't come from this specific small city, this small town in Judah, which wasn't a predominant town, then you've kind of ruined your own prophecy. But in God's word, as one example being Micah 5:2, the prophecies of Christ were so specific, so detailed, that when Christ was born, when Christ came, to those that were honestly looking at the truth of God's word and not creating an image of Messiah in their own minds, it was clear to them that Jesus was and is the Messiah. It's known, and we're not going to go there as far as turning to the text, but what happens when Herod hears of these wise men that have come from the east? And he hears that they're seeking out this king or this one born a king. He asks the religious leaders, what does the word of God say? Well, they say, well, this is where he's going to be born and this is what's going to happen. They clearly knew exactly where to go. But the problem is their heart was not after him for worship, but after him for power and control. They wanted to eradicate the future Messiah. You would be so vague. Consistently see prophecies giving specific details, including names of cities. So when Messiah comes, it can be validated and seen as true. You see, the story of Christ's birth is history. And if I could play on that word for a moment, it is his story. It is actual history. It is historical fact. And in so reliving and reviewing the history, we find out it is his story. It is his story. You see, the truth is God really came down to us as Isaiah said he would. God really came down to us as Micah said he would. And I want to go back into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, and John's gospel to see some truth revealed in history that Jesus came down to us. Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. Again, we're going to read a fair amount of scripture, but I want us to see that those prophecies came true as historical fact. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And that means Joseph was in a very tough situation. Joseph was a man that loved God, that was just, that wanted to honor God in all things. And he's looking at this situation. Now, we use the word engaged. It's a little bit different in Jewish culture, but for our sakes, we'll say engaged. And so he looks at his fiancée, who's now pregnant, and he looks at the law of God, which he is bound to hold to, and he's kind of in a tough situation. And he can do one of two things. He can accuse her, and she could be stoned to death, or he can divorce her privately, basically cancel everything and kind of make it more of a private matter between him and her family. And so Joseph is torn here, but out of his love for the Lord and his love for Mary, I believe, he decides we'll make this a private matter and we'll just end the betrothal, we'll end the engagement. He's such a godly man, he's willing to give up the one he loves to honor the Lord. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, I also love Joseph because he was a man who thought through things before he decided things. So if we can just pause for a second, men, no matter your age, if you want to be a man that chases after the Lord, that follows the Lord, that wants to be a man after God's own heart, be a man that thinks through things before you decide things. Don't be a man who makes quick, rash decisions. And this goes to all of us, obviously, men and women, but I love this example from the life of Joseph, and I can be honest with you, maybe other men would too, and say, I've made some rash decisions in my life. I've made some reactionary decisions in my life, and they've not usually gone well. Said things in reaction without thinking, and we know where that gets us. And so I love that Joseph was a man that said, let me think on this. I want to meditate on this thing. And it's great that he did that, because in that window of time, God intervened. It says here, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It was always the mission of God to save us. It was always the mission of Christ to save us. Goes on to verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. So we see Matthew chapter 1 gives us a historical record of the birth of Christ. It can be validated. If you lived among this time, you could go and talk to Joseph if you wanted to. You can go interview those involved. You can talk to the community. You can talk to those involved and get firsthand accounts of what happened. I love that Matthew also says that this is fulfilling of prophecy. Again, we see the prophecy being fulfilled. Now, let me pause for a second, and you guys know what that means. Amen. I don't want to skip over Mark's gospel without explaining to you, Mark does not give us a record of the birth of Christ. Mark's gospel begins with the ministry of Christ. This is not a problem for us because we have three other gospels that give us an account of either Christ's birth or Christ's existence before his birth. And so we don't need Mark to give us another account because the other gospels do. Mark's purpose in writing is to give a direction towards the ministry of Christ. That's the reason that God led him to write his gospel. So we're okay that not all four gospels record the birth of Christ, because the others that do align with one another. Luke's gospel, chapter 2. Look at verse 11. This is the angels coming and just talking about the birth of Christ and the coming of Messiah. Look at verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That city of David is Bethlehem, which Isaiah talked about, or which Micah, rather, talked about. And this shall be a sign unto you, shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Now go to John chapter 3. So you keep going to your right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John chapter 3. John chapter 1 gives us the knowledge that Christ existed beforehand, that he is the Word of God, which was there in the beginning, in the forming of everything in creation. But I want to go to John chapter 3 and look at verse 16, because here again, I believe we see the purpose of Christ's coming. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Not because of one specific sin, not because you didn't go to church, not because you weren't baptized. Humanity is condemned, he tells us. Why is one condemned and one not condemned? Because you either believed or you did not believe. It says here, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what is the way unto salvation? Is it a religious work, a religious duty? So many attendances to church? No. The only way unto salvation is personal faith, belief in Jesus Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. That is what leads to eternal life. Those that choose not to believe, those that reject the name of Christ and will not put their faith and trust in Christ, the Bible says, by the way, Jesus says, you are condemned already. It's already set because you've chosen not to believe. Here we see in the Gospels of the Word of God, the fulfilled and affirmed prophecies written hundreds of years prior to Christ being born. We read of the prophecies in the Old Testament, and yet in the New Testament, we read of them fulfilled and accomplished in the birth of Christ. It happened at the exact right time, and you can jot this down as well, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. I meant to mention this, if you'd like to follow along, now that we're already into the message a good 20 minutes. Awesome job, John. Great. Good job. Way to win. On our app, there is an outline there with all of the scripture references, all of the notes there. You can follow along there. But Galatians 4:4 tells us that Christ came at the exact right time, the exact right moment in history, in the exact right location, and for the exact reasons that God designed. Christ really came 2,000 years ago. There's no doubt. The hardened atheist will tell you, yes, I most likely believe there was a real Jesus. They might disagree with you what that Jesus said, what that Jesus did. Did he really die on a cross? Did he really rise again? But even secular history has to account for the fact that there really was a Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's so plain and obvious. And so we really can believe and really trust that Jesus really came 2,000 years ago. Emmanuel, God with us. And he came to seek and to save those that were lost. Isaiah prophesied that the child born would be wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, and so much more. I love Matthew Henry's commentary on Isaiah 9:6. It's a longer quote, but I want to share this with us. Matthew Henry wrote this of Isaiah 9:6. The child was born for the benefit of us men, of us sinners, of all believers, from the beginning to the end of the world. Justly is he called wonderful, for he is both God and man. His love is the wonder of angels and glorified saints. He continues, he is the counselor, for he knew the counsels of God from eternity. And he gives counsel to men, in which he consults our welfare. Such is the work of the mediator, that no less power than that of the mighty God could bring it to pass. He is God, one with the Father. As the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us to God. He is the giver of peace in the heart of conscience. And when his kingdom is fully established, men shall learn war no more. We gather at Christmas time, but really all year around, to elevate the name of Jesus Christ because he is Lord and Savior. He is worthy. That's why we gather at Christmas. That's why we gather with family around a tree on Christmas morning, is to elevate the name of Christ, who is worthy. Because he is wonderful, Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. You see, God really did come down to us, and God demonstrates his love to us in coming down. God demonstrates his love to us in coming down. When we read the scriptures, we see that God has come down in our times of need. Not only did he descend of a being born of a virgin, that he would dwell among us and we behold his glory as we see the manifestation of the Father in Christ, but God also came down at other times in scripture. God came down in the garden before man fell and walked with man in the cool of the day, the Bible says. And as amazing as it is to think about God coming down and walking with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, it is so much more wonderful that he chose to come down after the fall. Coming down before the fall makes sense. Man's walking in the Lord, they're not in sin, but then man stumbles into sin and falls into sin by a choice that was made in Genesis 3. And following Genesis 3, God came down. And praise God that he did, because in coming down, he extended to man an opportunity for relationship. In the exodus of his people, we see that God came down to lead them out of bondage and into the promised land. In his glory in the tabernacle and the temple, God's presence came down, receiving the worship of his people. And also, as his presence was there, it brought joy to his people. So he leads them out of bondage into the promised land. His presence comes and he receives worship as his people rejoice in his presence. And he walks and has a relationship with man after the fall. God came down in the fire that consumed the offering on Mount Carmel, when Elijah was prophesying and giving that testimony of God's goodness and grace, and that God's presence came down and consumed the offering, displaying his power and his glory. God came down in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, fulfilling his promise to send a comforter that we, his people, might be equipped and empowered to live in Christ, sealing us until the day of redemption. And he moves among us today as the Spirit of God draws all those that need to be drawn to repentance. Why? Because he's working in and through the church that men might be saved. You see, God is a God who loves to come down to us. Adrian Rogers said it well. God loves to come down. He came down in the Lord Jesus Christ and was born on Christmas morning, stepped out of heaven, came down to this world of woe that he might save us. See, God is a God who loves to come down to us, and he displays himself to us continually through biblical history and through church history. And I love that in those moments when he comes down, it is for his glory above all things, but it is for our blessing. And he comes down and he reveals himself to us. He did it through the authors of God's word, that we might know him and have a relationship with him today. You see, God really did come down 2,000 years ago. He really did come on Christmas morning and be born of a virgin. God demonstrates his love in coming down to us. And God provided the greatest gift in coming down to us. God provided the greatest gift in coming down to us. To truly understand that fullness of what this wonderful gift brought us, we kind of got to go back to Isaiah chapter 9. So go back to Isaiah chapter 9 with me. Isaiah chapter 9 again, page 494. Isaiah chapter 9. And I want to go back up into the beginning of chapter 9 and look at verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9, we read verses 6 and 7, the prophecy of Christ coming. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. You see, in coming down to us 2,000 years ago, God demonstrated his love to us, but he also gave us the greatest gift that we could ever need. And that great gift is that he brought the light of Christ into our lives. That we were a people that walked in darkness. That means a deep darkness, a land of deep darkness. And it's the same as we do today. The world is dark, and we, without Christ, stumble in the darkness. And we have no hope of light apart from the God who chose to come down to us. That we were walking in hopeless darkness. And why is that? Because that's what sin brings. Sin brings the darkness into our lives, and it blinds us to the things of the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that darkness is spiritually in our trespasses and sins. However, God did not leave us in the darkness, but the light shined into the world. Isaiah says here that they have seen a great light. And that light is Jesus Christ, the light of God. John often refers to Jesus Christ as the light that men will reject, the light that will be shown but be rejected. And that light will also show us the way of salvation. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, when that passage talks about being dead in our trespasses and sins naturally, that without Christ we have no hope. Verse 1 of chapter 2 is so vital because it says that they were dead, not that they are dead. You see, because the light of Christ came, we were led out of the tomb, out of death, out of darkness, into the marvelous, everlasting light of God. That we were gifted eternal life through Christ, and we were ushered out of the grave and into everlasting life. We were ushered out of the darkness and into the light of Christ. There is such power in the name Emmanuel. There is such power in the name Emmanuel. Stop for a moment and just dwell on the reality that God came down to us. Not in our best moments, not when we were perfect, not when we were in obedience, not when we were walking in obedience to his word, not when we were walking in truth, but when we were wandering lost in the darkness of sin, rebellious against the things of God. And he came down to us. And why? Of course, that his glory might be displayed, but even greater still is that his grace might be displayed. That he would usher himself into this world by being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, and giving himself for us. The light of Christ has come to shine the hope of eternal life into our darkness. I love what Spurgeon preached when he spoke of the coming of Christ. He says this in a sermon he wrote many, many, many years ago. Charles Spurgeon said this: "Behold the incarnate Son of God, born of Mary at Bethlehem. What can this intend for us but grace? Behold the incarnate Son of God, born of Mary at Bethlehem. What can this intend for us but grace? If the Lord had meant to destroy us, he would have not assumed our nature. If he had not been moved with mighty love to a guilty race, he would have never taken upon himself their flesh and blood. It is a miracle of miracles that the infinite should become an infant." I love that. It is a miracle of miracles that the infinite should become an infant. That he who is pure spirit and fills all things should be wrapped in swaddling bands and cradled in a manger. The birth of Jesus is the proof of the goodwill of God to men. He says, "I am unable to convince of proof more sure. He would not have come here to be born among men, to live among them, suffer, and to die for them, if he had been slow to pardon or unwilling to save. Oh, despairing soul, does not Emmanuel, God with us, make it hard to doubt the mercy of the Lord?" May God came to us. And if I could encourage you this morning as we worship him this Christmas season, we can celebrate the fact that he came, but remind ourselves that he continually dwells with his church. He is with you today. He didn't just come once, but he is with you in his salvation, in his gospel. He indwells you by the Holy Spirit, and he is with you. And those in your area of influence that don't know Christ, you can extend to them the greatest gift by showing them the light of Christ, and he will come down, if you will, and fill them with his Spirit and redeem them and grant unto them eternal life. This morning, we can praise the Lord because Christ has come. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right there where you are as we spend time in invitation this morning. I want to encourage you to begin to seek the Lord right there where you are. And I want to ask you to really honestly evaluate. Do you know Christ? Have you received Christ as your Lord and personal Savior? Have you come to a point in your life where you recognize your sin? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. There is no one perfect, fallen short of his glory. And if you're here today and you would look back over your life and you would say, there is a point in my life where I remember vividly recognizing my sin, repenting, that means to turn from our sin and to trust Christ, to ask him to forgive us of our sin, to believe in the name of Christ, to put our faith and trust in him and what he did on the cross, giving his life as a ransom, being buried and rising again. We put our faith and trust in his finished work through the gospel. And if you're here today and you would say you know for a fact, you have a vivid memory, an understanding that you've done that. Maybe you said the words a little differently. Maybe your prayer was a simple prayer like that of the thief on the cross. Just remember me. What really matters is not so much the words we say, it's the heart behind which we say those words. If we repent of our sin and we confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're believing in his name. That's the key unto salvation. So if you're here today and you've done that, then maybe you would pray, Lord, give me opportunity this Christmas season to shine that light into someone else's life, to be Christ this Christmas, to tell his story this Christmas among all the family fun and fellowship and traditions and all the things that go with this season. Lord, help us to make sure that we're remembering to tell your story, which is the story of Christmas. And for those that are here today that would say you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, you're trusting in religion, you're trusting in morality, you think you're a good person that's done enough good things that can weigh the scales in your favor, that when you stand before the Lord, he'll declare you innocent because you're so good. The truth of the matter is there is no one that good but the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in his sinless life can't be religious enough. You can't go to church enough. It comes down to, do you know Christ? Have you believed on his name? If you have, then you're not condemned. And if you have not, then Jesus' own words, not my words, but Jesus' word says, then you're condemned already. Would you turn today and trust Christ? Would you believe on his name? Repent of your sins and call upon his name that he might save you. Father, in all these things, we pray that you would be glorified, and all that has been and will be done, we'll give you all the praise. Work now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we spend some time of invitation? Would you respond however the Lord's leading? Would you come and pray? If you need to know Christ, would you come and receive him today, either here at the altar or there in your seats? Whatever God is doing, would you respond?